have a new night is kind of a little tidy-up session. It's tidy-up in the sense that I rushed through the last of chapter 1 because I wanted to get to the drifting passage. And I think you can understand how you like to have a lesson self-contained. So that at 11 o'clock we have a whole lesson and don't bleed over 15 or 20 minutes into the next session. Because that simply is not self-contained, and it's not the best teaching. And so there's some things I need to say about several things. Number one, about the superiorities mentioned in chapter 1. And then I need to touch base on the fact, maybe you didn't even notice it. Maybe I can get by with it. The warning passage was 2, 1 through 4. What did I cover? 2, 1, and 2, and didn't get to 3 and 4. I'm surprised that you weren't on that saying, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you teach verse 4? And it was simply because of the time limitations, and I want to be self-contained. So we want to touch on that and kind of tidy up that that section. And then I want us to look forward as to what we're going to be doing on Wednesday and in the following sections in 2, 5 through the end of chapter 2. So let's go, first of all, back to 1, 4 through 14. We have listed the superiorities that are there. First of all, Christ has a superior name, verses 1, 4, and 5. And that's where verse 4 says, in chapter 1, having become as much better than the angels. And by the way, the writer of Hebrews always anticipates objections. And he says, I know in chapter 1 I proved that Christ is much better than angels. But I know some objections you have, and I'm going to answer them. And so we'll get into that in chapter 2. And he quotes, first of all, Psalm 2:7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. We dealt with the words for begotten this morning. They have to do with public declaration, acknowledgement, inauguration, and they do not have to do with origination. Number two, he has a superior worth, verse 6. And I don't know whether all translations have the word again positioned correctly. But verse 6 says, when he again brings his firstborn into the world, is talking about the return of Christ or the coming of Christ. And so when he at his second advent brings in the firstborn into the world, he says, and he quotes Psalm 97 and verse 7. For reference to that. Firstborn, remember, refers to sovereignty and preeminence, Psalm 89, verse 27. And the word for superiority or the word for firstborn can also mean chief. The chief. Let me give you one example of the usage. Look at Job 18:13. It means the chief. Firstborn can mean the chief. And we're looking at Job chapter 18 and verse 13. Job 13 and verse 18. And I think you'll agree that the meaning involved here is the idea of chief. Job 18 and verse 13. His skin is devoured by disease. He is the firstborn of death. What do you mean he's the firstborn of death? He is the chief of the dead people. See, the idea of firstborn means chief. And this idea follows throughout the Old Testament. Firstborn means chief or preeminent one. He has superior worth then, verse 6. And notice in the verse he quotes, he says, let all the angel of God worship him. And that is a reference to the place of angels in connection with his second coming. When Christ comes again, or the firstborn, is brought again into the world, angels will surround it. Look at a few passages. Matthew 13, verse 41. Referring to the second coming of Christ, what part will angels have in it? Well, at his second coming, angels will herald his superior worth. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send for these angels. And so notice they are subservient to him. Chapter 16, still in Matthew, chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is to come in the glory of the Father with his angels. Notice they accompany him at his second coming. The same thing in 25:31, and the same thing is found in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Angels associated with the glory of the second coming of Christ. He has superior authority. That's simply Psalm 104, verse 4. And next, he has a superior throne, and that we want to look at. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Now here is one of the beautiful truths of the book of Hebrews. He is a God of gods. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. But I want you to notice that this does not mean far away. We can talk very often about the awesomeness of God. He is so holy, and we are so unholy. The distance is infinity between us, isn't it? He is so powerful, and we are so powerless. And that is talking about the awesomeness of God, how great He is. And sometimes you hear prayers that focus on nothing but that. The preacher says, O thou mighty, majestic, great, powerful, mighty God, who art omniscient and omnipresent. And you get the idea, is he is so far from us. Is that true? Yes, he is. The distance between man and God is the distance of infinity. But there's a different idea that is involved. That is often called the transcendence of God. He is transcendent above all things. He is magnificent. He's transcendent in power, in love, in honor, in glory. And therefore, you would do as Isaiah did, fall on his face before him and say, what a mighty, powerful, omniscient God we have. He is so transcendent. Is the transcendency of God a biblical subject? And the answer is yes, it very much is so. But there's also something that matches transcendency. It's called what? When we talk about God being very close, we talk about the immanency of God. God is immanent. That means he's my friend. He's transcendent. He's the God of the universe. And notice in this verse, we're going to build or begin to build on the transcendency of, or the immanency of God. And they're both in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8. But of the Son of Man, he says, quote, Psalm 45, thy throne, O God, is forever, and thy righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom or his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. What does that do? That puts a great distance between us and the transcendent God. But the transcendent God is something else. And notice verse 9, the middle part. Therefore God. Now it's interesting, the word God, in fact this is one of the simplest, shortest proofs that the Bible treats Jesus Christ as deity. the word God, when it says, verse 9, therefore God, thy God, or go back to verse 8, thy throne, O God. What is O God? It's a vocative case. A vocative case is a case of address. And it looks at Jesus Christ and says, O God. So it asserts the deity of Christ as he addresses the Son. But notice down in the latter part of verse 9, therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with oil of gladness above. And this righteous, holy, transcendent God has what? Companions. Anointed with oil above thy companions. Who are Christ's companions? Look at Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. Now we're going to move from transcendency to immanency. Verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things. He is transcendent. And through whom are all things. He is the transcendent God. In bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of the salvation through suffering. But he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For what reason? He is not ashamed to call them. And all of a sudden we get eminent. Really close. What does he call this? Brothers. Brothers. If you would say to the average Christian, I am so glad to know Jesus Christ as my brother, would that strike something strange to most ears? He's your brother. Now, come on. He's not your... Yes, he is my brother. He is transcendently God. We said this morning that Jesus is monogenes. There is none like him who can be close as a brother. And high as the highest heavens. Transcendency and immanency are both for the believer. So we have the idea that the companions are his fellow sons and they are believers. We are his fellow sons. And we can say Jesus Christ is my brother. And we have that kind of relationship to him while recognizing at the same time he is the God of the universe. All right, supreme essence, verse 10 and 11, and notice in these two, 10, 11, and 12, and notice in these verses that he is of superior essence. He is the God who creates everything, and he is the God who consummates everything, and that completes the essence then of chapter 1. Now, we ought to say one thing. When in verse 13, he quotes Psalm 110, may we say this is the most quoted verse relative to Jesus Christ. Psalm 110:1 says, sit at my right hand, a footstool, until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. And we'll be developing that verse more. Now let's pick up another piece. Let's go over to chapter 2. That I left hanging this morning, but it's easy to summarize it. We come down to chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect, now catch these words, so great a salvation? And ask this question, and what makes it so great? What makes our great salvation a so great salvation? And so let's simply put the words up here, so great salvation, and then ask the question afterwards, why? Why is it a so great salvation? So let's put, we have a so great salvation, the text says that. But why does it say that? And there are three reasons. Beginning in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Why is it so great? Because of number one, who spoke it? After it was first spoken through the Lord. It is so great because of who spoke it. See that? It's so great because of who spoke it. All right. Second, it is so great because of who confirmed it. The Lord spoke it, and it was confirmed to those who heard. It is who spoke it. That's the origin. And that would be, of course, the Lord. And then we have who confirmed it. And it was confirmed by those that heard the Word of God. And finally, how did it get confirmed? Who spoke it? Who confirmed it? And how it was done? And how was it done? God, verse 4, also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. That is what makes it a so great salvation. God confirmed it with miracles through the apostles. The apostles confirmed it, and it came from the mouth of God Himself. And that is summarized in one phrase, a so great salvation. And if our salvation is so great, how shall we escape if we neglect that kind of salvation? It is so great that there's nothing else. And you miss it, you miss it all. As we said this morning, you miss the prelude to it. Is you might come in late, but if you miss the whole performance, you missed everything. And that's what he's urging on his readers in this particular section. Now let's preview a little bit of what we're going to be doing. We're looking now at the doctrinal instruction or the superiorities of Christ 1:1 through 10:18. We have covered Christ is superior to prophets 1:1 through 4. We have covered Christ is superior to angels. We then took a break, didn't we? And we took a break for a warning passage, a wake-up passage. And we covered that this morning. But now let's go back to the subject once again. Superior to prophets 1:1 through 4, superior to angels 1:5 through 14, and now beginning in verse 5, the author says, I assume that you've got some objections. Now, any good teacher or speaker always assumes that his hearers will have objections. You learn to read them when you teach, and you learn to read faces, and you say, I think by that troubled face, you apparently are struggling a little bit with what I'm saying. Or do you ever, and I certainly know you do, I will say something, you say, now wait a minute, that doesn't gel, or that doesn't jibe with this over here. Or you may say, this doesn't jibe with over here. A good example of it, Paul said, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And what goes through his mind? He says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that we'll just sin it up so grace can have a chance to abound. And let me cut you off at the pass. Okay, in Hebrews, the rest of chapter 2 is cutting them off at the pass. And the objections to the superiority of Christ are twofold. I'll put them the way the author does. The superiority of Christ, number one, is not denied by his humanity. His superiority is not denied by his humanity. Have you ever asked? If you haven't asked, I have heard many of your friends say to me. All right, that was a great lesson on the deity of Jesus. He is truly God, but how about that passage that says he doesn't know the times or the seasons that the Father has in his own hand? If he's God, is he ignorant? And what's this stemming from? Jesus Christ had humanity. Does that deny his superiority? Jesus wept. That's human. Jesus hungered. That's human. Jesus was thirsty. That's human. And this section, beginning in chapter 1, or 2 rather, verses 5 through 9, is going to deal with the objections, and it's going to say, his humanity does not in one bit, in any sense, deny his deity. Now, I don't think there's anyone sitting here that hasn't struggled with this, have you? Haven't you gone through passages that talk about the deity of Jesus and then begin reading the Gospels and come across something like he doesn't know this or that and say, wait a minute. You just said he is omniscient and knows everything, and now he is saying, I don't know certain things. And what is the confusion? You have never heard God say, I don't know. But you've heard Jesus say that in his humanity. And so the author is going to say, and the objectors are sitting back there, and let me take the place of the writer, and I'll just assume you to be the objector, and you're saying, now wait a minute, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. What do you mean? Well, is he, and I'll show you this in the passage, is he much better than angels? Or is he lower than angels? The text says both. For example, reading in 1:4, having become as much better than angels. Okay, I hear you, but look down at 2:7. Thou hast made him for a little while, lower than the angels. You see the objection? When he took a body, when he got humanity, he was lower than the angels. And yet you say he's much better than angels. See the problem? The problem deals with the humanity of Jesus. So the question that is based on 2:5 through 9 is he much better or is he lower? See, even if we accept the teaching of the Old Testament on his superiority to angels, was this retained when he took a body? Did he lose that superiority at Bethlehem? And we're going to look at that. Angelic superiority to man is certainly true. And let me make this point. He looks at two sets of time. Now, in the present order of things, but in the age to come. And so we have this. Notice verse 5. While for a little while Christ was subordinate to angels, notice in verse 5, for he did not subject to angels, what are the next words? The world to come. And so we're going to deal with what the incarnation of Jesus really did in this section and how it does not diminish his deity one bit. Now let me ask, can you see the objection? You see what they're arguing? You're saying he's lower and yet you say he's better than. Which is true? Well, he's going to say he's lower for a little while, but not in the age to come. He is superior. And so he will deal with that argument in 2:5 through 9. Well, if that doesn't disprove then his superiority, let me give you something that will. His superiority is not denied by his suffering. Is not denied by his humanity. It is not denied by his suffering. Now, we can teach that very easily. When Jesus was on the cross, they said something like this, "What a king you are! If you're the Son of God, you can call the angels down and they'll take you off that cross. Your suffering proves that you're not king of anything." You see the objection? Does the suffering of Jesus prove that he is not the superior being of the universe? And that is the second objection, and that starts in 2:10 through 18. And the author of Hebrews is going to go very deep at this point, and he's going to say several things about his suffering. Number one, his suffering was necessary to complete, and I think we'll just express this by infinitives. His suffering was necessary to complete Now, can you finish the sentence? To complete his identification with me. In one sense of the word, what is much of life? Life is filled with aches and pains. As I heard one southern preacher used to say, life, you enter with a cry and you exit with a sigh. And that is so true, the cry of the baby becomes the sigh of the old man who always died. And in between the cry and the sigh is lots of suffering, isn't it? Physical suffering, mental suffering, emotional suffering. And why do we suffer this? For a simple reason. We are men. We are members of a fallen race, are we not? You say, well, does that apply to Christians? Boy, does it. It's a known fact. If you're a Christian, you will never, never, never suffer cancer. Is the incidence of disease higher among unbelievers than believers? There may be certain lifestyles that help out, but by and large, the reign of death, to paraphrase or expand a little bit beyond what the Scripture says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Headaches fall on the just and the unjust because you're part of the human race. You hurt. You have pain. Why do you have friends or relatives or loved ones that die? Why do you suffer the pain of the race? Because you're a member of the human race. And God has not agreed in any sense of the word. Certainly, he has not promised to deliver us from that. If my Savior is to identify with me, he must suffer to complete his identification. See the point? And that's chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13, and look particularly at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, oh, don't forget, he's deity, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, this is chapter 2, verse 10, and bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. One of the great glories that Hebrews will bring out is that your superior Savior has joined the race and he knows what it is like to hurt. And how could he learn that? Only by becoming man. And therefore it doesn't disprove his superiority. It proves that he is the author of salvation. A perfect Savior. Okay, number two. His suffering was necessary to destroy. And look for this one at chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. 2:14-16. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death, his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Okay? He suffered to destroy Satan and all of his works. Does the suffering of Jesus disqualify him? No. His suffering qualifies him. His suffering makes him the sovereign of the universe. Number 3, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Who are his brethren? We are. His brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that final verse that is so well quoted and often misunderstood, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. So, number 3, and it's our third infinitive, to complete his identification, to destroy death and the devil, and finally, to qualify him as a high priest. To qualify him as high priest. Now that's a look forward into what we're going to be studying on Wednesday, and I think you can see it's very rich. Now, if I'm a little short tonight, forgive me, I'm just trying to time things out. Remember, 2 important points about God and about the Son. Don't ever forget, God is transcendent. What does transcendent mean? It means 2 things, far away and far above. God is far away and God is far above. That in a capsule puts together what theologians will write pages and pages on the mighty transcendency of God. And you come through with the idea that God is certainly far away from me. He's on the throne of the universe, but I'm on earth. And he is far above everything I could ever be. He is far away and far above. That is true. That's a transcendency of God. But to understand nothing but that is to miss the fact that God is immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, the immanency of God. And this is the idea that God is so close. Immanency is intimacy. Transcendency is distance. Can you get the two? Maybe I can give some examples. Moses comes to the burning bush and God emphasizes his transcendency and says, Moses, take off your shoes. Don't you come here. I am too holy for you. When God gave the law at Sinai, what were the Israelites told? Make a boundary around the mountain. Any man that steps on it, I'll wipe him out. I'll kill him. Because I am a transcendent, far away God. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Another example of the transcendency of God. The transcendency emphasizes how weak we are, how sinful we are, and that is underscored by the teaching on the transcendency of God. And look at chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, transcendent, and exalted, transcendent. He is so holy. And verse 3, one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He is transcendent. The whole earth is full of His glory." And in the light of the transcendency of God, the holiness and the greatness of God, what effect does that have on Isaiah? Well, look down then at verse 5. "I see the transcendency of God. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the transcendent King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah literally is prostrate before the transcendent God. Now we need this. We need to understand how transcendent God is, and we need to think about that. We need to contemplate the infinite distance between us and God. And it's an infinite thing. And that is certainly a scriptural truth. However, you come to, for example, you don't need to turn to it, and this transcendent, holy, mighty God that's risen from the dead, that's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, says to the disciples, "You are my friends." And where do we move? From transcendency to imminency. God is very close. In Hebrews, we've had chapter 1. He is the creator of all things. He's the God of the universe. And yet, He's not ashamed to call us brothers. The imminency of God. And for a balanced view, we need both. Both are essential. And Hebrews has a great deal of this. I don't know of any book that brings together the transcendent greatness of Christ, and yet He knows how I feel. He knows how I hurt. He knows my emotions. He knows my feelings. Why? Because the transcendent God who became immanent has been there. He's walked in your shoes. And that's an encouraging, encouraging thing. I remember being in a church once where there was a great emphasis, and it was good, on the transcendency of God. And the prayers would be so eloquent. "Oh, Thou great, almighty, untouchable, perfect being." And I looked at myself and said, "Wonderful. But that's a long ways from me. I'm none of those things." And yet the gospel comes to us and says He's very close. And the book of Hebrews wants to say to us, you need to recognize He is the transcendent God. You need to also realize that He is immanent. He is very close to you. And this is the outline of what we'll be studying starting on Wednesday. And as you can tell, I can never guess how much we'll cover. We might cover it all on Wednesday. We won't. But this is what we'll be looking at. Objections anticipated. Doesn't His humanity make Him less than superior? And again, we've all heard it, haven't we? Problems with the life of Christ that emphasize His humanity that makes Him look like He's less than God, right? Well, author of Hebrews 2:5-9 will prove this is not so. Number two, He suffered. You mean the God of the universe, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, knows how and what I feel? Yes. Yes. And until we feel comfortable with saying, "Jesus Christ is my Savior," which we all say, to be able to say with all honesty, "Jesus Christ is my brother. He's my brother." And that will be a wonderful truth that Hebrews will bring us to. I think among Orthodox Christians who believe in the deity of Jesus, we're weak on the humanity of Jesus, aren't we? Don't we treat Him as, "Well, He wouldn't understand. He hasn't gone through this temptation, this testing like I have. He wouldn't know. Oh, yes, he does know, because he is imminent. Now, I'm going to cut off right here because I got another little piece of info I want to pick up for you. I think you're aware of the movements that are out there today. You may not be as much aware of it as others, but as you know, there is the holy laughter, the holy barking, and I know we all smile and say, how dumb. And the fact that people in mass are believing everything they are told. And let me point out to you that there's a way to create this. Magicians, professional magicians know it, outside of sleight of hand. Stage people know it. The power of creating in an audience a certain state of mind, a certain level of consciousness. Now you say, how could you put people on an altered sense of consciousness? Or to put it more briefly, how can I convince a person who walks in here believing that God is God, and how can I manipulate and alter that consciousness so he walks out and believes he is God? You say, you can't do it. Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. You can alter consciousness. Do you know one of the primary ways, and this is my second point, of altering consciousness and putting you in a state where you're susceptible to believe anything? You know how to get a person there? One of the most effective tools in non-Christian religions is called a mantra. What's a mantra? It's something you say over and over and over and over again. And if you do that enough, the psychological power of that mantra to make you absolutely susceptible to anything anyone tells you, you're getting in that state of mind. And if you listen to some of these false revivalists, what does the audience do? They will take them 45 minutes singing a phrase over and over and over and over and over and over. And when you have done that, you have successfully changed the consciousness of your audience. Oh, Tenley, is there anything parallel to this in the theater? You think of any parallels?
I can't think of any of that.
You certainly know the power of setting a mood.
Absolutely.
And a skilled person can certainly set a mood. Yeah, Marvin? Yeah, tell us about it a little bit.
Well, you know, the story in there, but I mean, that was what he did with Joseph Goebbels. He keeps repeating. There's a certain amount of it that's going to stick. You repeat it more, you'll get more power.
That's right. You are altering consciousness. There's a man that discovered how to alter consciousness. I forget his first, I think it was Herman. A man named Herman Mesmer. And he was so successful of making people get an altered state of consciousness that we have our word mesmerized. And it was taught in those times that Mesmer has supernatural power. He has ability to do things, and he knew how to mesmerize an audience so that you would literally believe anything. And therefore, in what is being called, I think, and correctly so, the counterfeit revival, you have a Benny Hinn come along who is nothing more than a mesmerizer, who repeats and repeats and repeats. If you hear some of their tapes, you sit there and almost laugh. Because you hear the preacher up there, Booyah! 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 And he goes on and on and on and on. And then he has the audience right there, mesmerized in the hollow of his hand, and he can tell people anything. Now, I throw that in just as a little P.S. Doesn't really have anything to do with Hebrews, except how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation for that trash? People can be told anything you want to tell them if you prepare them for it properly. Now, I like to fold my hands and say, you can't do that to me. Well, I think it can happen.
If you believe in nothing, you fall for anything.
Yes, if you believe in nothing, you fall for anything. That's a good point. Yeah, Alice.
Do you suppose this human characteristic is one reason why God tells us to have his word in our minds all the time?
Oh, yeah. So that we're guided by the objective word, not by a deceived mental mindset that is the victim. You know, Ephesians talks about men who are tossed about with every wind of doctrine. You say, God tossed me about. Well, the scripture says that's a thing that's done. They're tossed about like a little ship, just like waves. Believe anything. You look at the American public. Boy, are we ever tossed every which way. And so the people believe anything. You can tell them anything. That's why character is not really an issue. You don't have to have good character for people to follow you. You just got to be a good hypnotist, that's all. And believe me, you talk to any hypnotist, and he'll tell you about this. He'll tell you about this. He knows how to do it, and can do it for good or do it for evil. That's not the point. But it is certainly possible to manipulate. I used to wonder when I was a kid, one of my great philosophical questions, in World War II, see, I'd have been, when it ended, 45, I'd been, well, between 10 and 12 years old. 10 years old. And it never made any sense to me. You mean there's a little sawed-off jerk over there called Hitler? Why in heaven's name does everybody follow him? Has he hypnotized Germany and Europe? Yes, he did. My simplistic thinking as a child is, why don't we just send over someone and shoot him? It'd be all over. But of course, that's too simple. But he held thousands of people in his hands. Why do you have a pope that can walk into a room? And believe me, there's a power there, isn't it? How do you have a Khomeini? Wasn't it in today's paper? One person from that area said, I do not understand how this man sways the masses. 90%, this is a quote, 90% of us hate him because he has the power to alter mindsets. And that's why, that's what's being done in my mind today in this Benny Hinn, whoever else, type of revivalism. It's nothing more than socio-psychological manipulation. And any good hypnotist could do it. I'm not picking on him, though I like to. First of all, the name has a charm to it. Benny Hinn. Anyway. This guy argued that he saw a resurrection from the dead. And he was faced with it and said, give us the evidence. And he finally backed down. And you know what he said? I fabricated. Did he lose any followers? No. Didn't lose any. Didn't hurt him at all. Because the mindset is one of a satanic hypnotism that that works on people. And so it's amazing. It's amazing what a good hypnotist could probably do to all of us. And that's why we want to avoid those things, identify them, and be influenced by the Word of God. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth and your word. Help us to understand it. May we be influenced by objective truth, not the words of a man, not the words of a preacher, not the words of a hypnotist, but by your own word. Help us to realize that mental health is learning to agree with God's viewpoint. And you've given us your word for this reason. We thank you for it. Help us to understand the book of Hebrews in Christ's name. Amen.